The apostle said, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." I have learned to depend heartily on fellow workers. 4 years ago, my family set out on a 5-week, 21-state road trip, not to go sightseeing or visit family, but to visit brethren all over the country, to see some of the churches that were supporting me, some that had previously supported me, and some where we simply knew the brethren and wanted to visit them. I had the opportunity to preach in, I think, at least 16 churches over 20 times, and over the course of being gone more than a month, I think we paid for a hotel room one, maybe two nights, because brethren all along the way took care of us. On this trip, we were received by brethren in Williams, Arizona. We were received by brethren in Belen, New Mexico. We were received by brethren in Odessa, Texas. And we have been heartily provided for by the members of the Pecan Valley Church of Christ in San Antonio, Texas. And I commend you to God for your hospitality, for your eagerness to support the work that I am doing in the gospel and to speed me on my way in this trip. There have been brothers and sisters who have made it that we had our funds along the way to fuel up the car and take care of our dining along the way. We've had comfortable hotel rooms to stay in, food stocked in the hotel before we got there. And I cannot express enough how thankful I am for the kindness of the members of this congregation and this congregation as a whole. So thank you. I praise God for the work that you are doing for me and for others, and I pray that you will be able to continue. As those who have been present the last couple of nights know, I never like to begin in presenting God's word without establishing my purpose and yours. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul told the young evangelist Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." That's my responsibility. It is my job to preach the word, not to preach my feelings, not to preach a pep rally that's going to make you feel good about yourself, not to preach the traditions and doctrines of men. My responsibility is to preach the word, and that is implicitly the word of God. I need to do that by convincing, rebuking, and exhorting, which describes both positive and negative aspects of the presentation of God's word, and arguably even to the emphasis of negative more than positive. Because as you may know from building projects, it sometimes takes more work to rip out the old stuff than it does to install the new. That's my responsibility. Your responsibility is implied in the following verse. The reason that I need to preach the word and to do so in the way in which the apostle presented it, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers who will lead them astray. You need to endure sound doctrine. At a minimum, you need to put up with it. Preferably, love it. Your responsibility is to pay attention to wholesome words of truth, to the exclusion of all else, so that you will not be led astray. I encourage you to do that by having a Bible open in front of you. If you don't have a Bible open in front of you, at the risk of maybe not social distancing enough, scoot over and look at someone else's Bible. I'm sure they'll share. I provided fill-in-the-blank outlines to facilitate note-taking. There'll be overheads so that you can see what the verses are as I announce them. Look at this message carefully while it's being presented. Revisit it in the hours and days to come. Study from God's word what is being presented. And if anything I say is contrary to, more than, or less than what God has said, do me the favor of correcting me bring to my attention any mistakes that I may present so that I can repent. And I ask that you would do the same thing. Be willing to be corrected by God's word if you find yourself on the other side of what God has said. And by honestly and humbly communicating to one another about God's word and our responsibilities to it, I believe that we can help one another to get to heaven. Having established our purpose, I ask that you join me in prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we praise your most excellent name and we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who saves us. We pray, Father, that you will bless this congregation in this hour of assembly, that our worship will be pleasing and acceptable to you, and that the words spoken will be truthful and presented in such a way as to be understood readily by those who hear. We pray that all who hear will do so with open ears, ready minds, and soft hearts to receive the truth, to obey the truth, and to teach the truth. We pray only that your will be done, and we pray it in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
The subject of our study this morning is post-requisites of baptism. The need for baptism is well documented. Without it, one is not saved. I'd like you to consider what these verses say. In Mark 16:16, Jesus, in commissioning his apostles to spread the gospel on a worldwide basis, said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." We can therefore combine believing with being baptized. And we can see how very necessary that is. We, in fact, are taught that baptism saves us in this passage. In John chapter 3, in verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In Acts 2:38, the Apostle Peter, preaching to those present on Pentecost in Jerusalem, said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias of Damascus told Saul of Tarsus, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In Romans 6, 3 through 6, Paul argued, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 13, Paul said, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." And in Galatians 3:27, the same apostle wrote, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And the apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 21, said, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The need for baptism is well documented. Without it, one is not saved, nor reborn, nor remitted of sins, nor washed of sins, nor dead to sin, nor in the body, nor in Christ himself, nor cleansed of conscience. Baptism is essential to salvation. And the prerequisites of baptism are also well documented. You will recall that in Matthew 28:19, Jesus, in sending forth his apostles to spread the gospel, said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." It is requisite prior to baptism to have been made a disciple, that is, a student of the gospel, that is, one who learns. And of course, learning the gospel comes by hearing it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul wrote in Romans 10:17. We shouldn't stop there, though. In John 20, in verses 30 and 31, the Apostle John said, "Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name." When we read the accounts of the miracles of Jesus Christ, we can believe. When we hear the gospel preached, we can believe. The fact is, we have to be disciples. We have to be learning before we are subject to baptism. And of course, in Mark 16:16, which we've already read, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." One prerequisite to baptism is faith. And faith, of course, is the product of having learned. In Acts 22:16, Saul was told by Ananias to be baptized calling on the name of the Lord. I believe that's an expression of confession. Confession of what? Faith. And in Acts 2:38, the Apostle Peter preached that we need to repent before we are baptized. You know the prerequisites of baptism. Learn the gospel, believe on Christ, confess Christ, and repent of sins. But what about the post-requisites of baptism? If you haven't heard that word before, that's okay. It's because I made it up. But it's a good word. It'll make it into the dictionary one of these days. Keep using it. We know the prerequisites. We need to know the post-requisites. Because, sadly, far too many will be convinced that, yes, they need to be baptized to wash away their sins, to put on Christ, to be saved. And they know what comes before it. And they'll do those things, and they'll get baptized, and then wet Christians will walk away and return to the world. It's not enough. There are, in fact, post-requisites. There are requirements that the Lord expects us to fulfill after we have been saved in Christ through baptism. And if we don't focus on that, we will lose the souls that we have just won. We will, in fact, enhance the kingdom of darkness rather than the kingdom of light. After baptism, one should rejoice. Observe Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Acts 8, 35 through 39. "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing." The Ethiopian eunuch rejoiced at having been baptized into Christ Jesus. In Acts chapter 16, we similarly observe the example of the Philippian jailer. Acts 16:32 through 34. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." The Ethiopian eunuch and the Philippian jailer are examples of those who rejoiced following baptism. Baptism must have some serious significance in salvation to result in such joy. When lost souls are found, heaven rejoices. This is what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 15. Observe Luke 15, verses 4 through 10. "The Lord said, 'What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. When a sinner repents, heaven rejoices. Angels are glad. How dare we respond with anything less than utmost enthusiasm when we are saved and when we behold the salvation of others? Constant joy is to be found in the Lord. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul said, Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Constant joy is to be found in the Lord, and baptism is how one gets there. Remember Galatians 3:27. As many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We're in Christ when we're baptized, and joy is in the Lord. Rejoice there. Don't just step out of the waters of baptism and walk away. Find your joy there. And I'm going to emphasize the word joy, not just happiness. Too many times we use the word happiness in place of joy. Happiness depends on what is happening. You know that, right? Circumstantial pleasure. Happening happiness. Joy is something deeper. Joy is something more abiding. Joy is, can be, and should be eternal because it's in the Lord. After baptism, one should keep company with other disciples. Keep that joy going. In Acts chapter 9, please read along with me, verses 18 and 19. Ananias has come to Saul of Tarsus, waiting in Judas's house in the street called Straight, in the city of Damascus. Ananias has begun to speak to him, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. I don't know why sometimes we just sort of gloss over the details after the baptism accounts. Sometimes we put together charts. We show all the examples of conversion in the book of Acts. I told you Friday night, Acts is one of the greatest books in the Bible. They're all great. But if you're going to have a favorite one, Acts should probably be in there because it's the one where you can actually read about examples of conversion. We make these charts and it's terrific. And we start with, you know, learning or hearing if you prefer, and believing and confessing and repenting and being baptized. We show, you know, in some examples they specify that you know they were taught, and some they specify that they were believed, and some they specify that they confessed, and some they specify that they repented. But in all accounts of conversion, we see that they were baptized. Great, I love those charts. Make sure you put in that other column though. What they do afterward. In most cases, we see that they spent some time with the disciples. It's true in chapter 10, verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Why would Cornelius and his household and friends invite Peter and his company to stay after they've been baptized? Because they need that camaraderie. They need that fellowship. They need the encouragement of other Christians. We see it true in Acts 16 as well. This time with the example of Lydia's conversion, verse 15. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. And we just saw a minute ago the example of the Philippian jailer in verses 33 and 34. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes. Immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. A minute ago we were talking about the rejoicing. Let's notice that he brought the people who converted him into his house, and he set food before them. There was ongoing interaction with brethren. In chapter 18, take note of verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. In case after case of conversion, those saved made a point to enjoy the company of other Christians, usually those who converted them. If we're going to look at examples of conversion, we're going to see all those prerequisites that come before baptism. Let's not stop there. Let's look at what follows. Let's look at how they lived their lives as Christians. And in most cases, they rejoiced and they kept spending time with other Christians. We see it in Acts 2:46 as well. Chapter 2 is the pivotal chapter of the Bible. Everything in Scripture from Genesis forward looks up to Acts 2. And everything in Scripture afterward looks back to Acts 2. Because this is where the gospel in its entirety began to be preached. I hate to say this was the first gospel sermon, because John is credited with having begun the preaching of the gospel. But this is where it was preached in its entirety, post-resurrection and ascension Jesus. It's preached in its entirety. People respond to it. They are saved. The church is established. Everything looking forward to that, everything looking backward to that. And in Acts 2:46, well, you can actually see in verse 41 the response of the people of Pentecost in Jerusalem to what Peter had preached in verse 38, repent and be baptized. In verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Then look at verse 46. What do those people do? So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Frequently, sharing meals with fellow Christians is a worthwhile use of a disciple's time. And notice that there was this distinction. They were continuing daily in the temple. At that time, mass persecution by the Jews against Christians had not yet been initiated. It would subtly creep in over the next few chapters, and then they would begin to wreak havoc on the church. But at Acts 2, all the Christians were Jewish. All the Christians were in Jerusalem. They were gathering in the biggest place that they could, the temple grounds. And so the implication is they were worshiping there. But then they were going to each other's houses and sharing meals. It's important that Christians spend time together under one roof worshiping God and then going to each other's homes and sharing food. You'll notice it doesn't take the church providing a potluck, announcing fellowship meals, building a banquet room, they call a fellowship hall, to make themselves feel good about it. It takes Christians inviting Christians into their homes and sharing their food. And that's what they were doing there. That's what we can do now. In Romans 12, verse 5, Paul wrote, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Which is to say that disciples are dependent on one another. We don't function alone. There are some distinctions between what a Christian does individually, and there are distinctions between what the congregation does collectively. It's not all the same. But the fact is that we cannot be Christians pleasing to God all by ourselves alone in solitude. That is not how God designed it. We are members of a body. We need to work in unison with one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul said, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." Now that's a decidedly negative thought. We're talking about the good things Christians need to be doing after they are saved. And here I'm introducing this thought about disciplining the wayward. Why would I do that? Well, think about what disciplining our wayward brethren involves. Taking away from them the fact that we would eat meals together. How sad is it that in some churches, the idea of eating together only comes up when we're taking it away? The implication necessarily is that we would otherwise be in the usual habit of eating together on a regular basis. At home, my schedule's a bit busy. I wish we could spend more time with the brethren. But I'll tell you this, on the first Sunday of every month, my parents invite everyone from the congregation and any visitors who may be present into their home for lunch after worship. On the second Sunday, we normally go out together to eat at a restaurant, as many as are willing to come. On the third Sunday, everyone's invited to my house. For most of this year, my work schedule's been way off, and I actually have to get to work on Sunday afternoon. But the fact is that recently we decided Wednesday afternoon. A lot of our members have a work schedule or don't have a work schedule that allows them to come over then. That worked a couple weeks ago. We're probably going to stick with that until my work schedule gets back to its usual routine. But at least three times a month, the members of the church try to get together in one another's homes or at restaurants and share our food together. When I was preaching in Santa Barbara, California, at the outset of my ministry, I did not have a secular job, and I did not have one child, much less six, and so we had a little bit more free time. And we were actually doing this every week. You know, everyone would go out to lunch on Sunday afternoon, everyone would go out to dinner Sunday night. On Monday night, we would invite the college students over to our house for food and games. On Tuesday morning, we would go out with the older members to try different restaurants downtown. Friday nights, we were in one older member's home playing dominoes. I mean, it was like four nights a week, four or five meals a week that we were spending together. Not everyone can do that all the time, but I want to tell you, it's an imperative to me, to my household, and to any church I work with, that our members get together as frequently as we are able. To the extent that our schedule and our budget allows, we'll share our food with one another. Because we would hate to wait until someone's falling away to go, we can't eat meals with you anymore. And have that be the first time we ever even thought about having meals together. If it's something to be taken away, it's implied that it was there in the first place. That should be the norm. After baptism, one should keep learning. We saw in Matthew 28:19 that they were to go and make disciples before they baptized them, of course. But let's see what happens afterward. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Make disciples means teach. Baptize means immerse them in water in the name of the Lord. And teach means teach. Teach them, baptize them, and teach them. That is how it goes. So don't just spend time, you know, rejoicing, sharing food, and just socializing. Socializing is good. It's necessary. It's part of the process. But ongoing instruction is imperative to the life of a new Christian, to the life of all Christians, but especially what we see here. In Acts 2, verses 41 and 42, we read verse 41 just a few minutes ago. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Baptized people continued steadfastly in, among other things, the apostles' doctrine. The word doctrine, of course, means teaching. Baptized people need to continue to be taught. They need to continue to learn. There's a great deal more to learn than just how to be saved. We have to learn how to worship. We have to learn how to conduct ourselves in a morally upright fashion. We have to learn how to teach others including our families and especially our children. In 2 Peter 3, verse 18, Peter said, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Growth is commanded. Growth in knowledge as well as in grace is commanded. That necessarily implies that we are being taught. And of course, there's different ways to do that. We saw last night in Acts 20 that Paul was willing to teach both publicly and from house to house. We need public instruction. Saints need to gather together under one roof and listen to preaching. They need to come together for classes and participate in teaching. And occasionally they need to have preachers into their home or visit the homes of preachers or meet at Whataburger or whatever and have a study. And sometimes it's not even a formal situation. Sometimes it's just in conversation while out hiking together or fishing together or going to a game together or whatever it is that you like to do in your free time. Hey, I've been meaning to ask you a question. Sure. And then comes an answer from Scripture. But of course, that necessarily implies that we're spending time together in the first place. After baptism, one should keep learning, and one should eat the Lord's Supper regularly. That's what we just saw in verses 41 and 42 of Acts 2. They were baptized, verse 41. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in, among other things, the breaking of bread. Now, I admit to you, the breaking of bread is one of those phrases that can have different meanings. We have a lot of words and phrases in Scripture that can have both a specific meaning and a very broad meaning. The word apostle is one of those words. It just means sent one. And most of the time we encounter the word apostle, we mean those specifically chosen by Christ and sent to be his witnesses. So Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. Judas replaced by Matthias plus Paul. You got your apostles. But then we see the word used in a generic sense to refer to anyone sent. Elder can refer to just an older person. Sometimes it's talking about overseers in the Lord's church. Well, breaking of bread can just mean eating. And sometimes it means eating the most important thing, the Lord's Supper. And given the context of Acts 2, it's hard to see that it would be anything other than the Lord's Supper in verse 42. Specifically that verse, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. To have three very spiritual things and one not so much? I don't think so. I think we're talking about the Lord's Supper. That's something they continued steadfastly in. It wasn't occasional. It wasn't a once or twice a year proposition. It wasn't even a quarterly or monthly scenario. It was a steadfast situation. And in Acts 20, verse 7, we have an important example of this breaking of bread. Now, on the first day of the week, we sang about that this morning. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, in Acts 2, we find breaking of bread mentioned in two different scenarios. Verse 42 is talking about the Lord's Supper. Verse 46 is talking about sharing meals. In Acts 20, we have more than one reference to breaking bread. We see in verse 11 that Paul is just having a meal by himself before he heads out on a long trip in the presence of other disciples, but he's just grabbing a snack. In verse 7, though, we see that he came together with the disciples for that purpose. It speaks of something a little more important. And what's really interesting is that if you notice in verse 16, he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. But in verse 6, he waited 7 days in Troas to be able, in verse 7, when the disciples came together, to break bread with them. The context demands that this wasn't just a common meal. He stuck around a whole week while hurrying to get across the world to break bread with them. This is something more important. This is something that clearly has a specific time frame in which it needs to be done. We don't just do this at our convenience. The disciples come together on the first day of the week for this purpose. And this purpose is explained to us in 1 Corinthians 11. Our brother Jesse read this passage this morning as we came to the table. Jesus said, "Take heed, this is my body." He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And he explained that as often as we eat and drink, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. The breaking of bread is a commemoration of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It is called the Lord's Supper in this context, 1 Corinthians 11, specifically in verse 20. When you come together to eat, and he's criticizing them, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. It's one of those things where you see you can't do this by yourself. You can't do this in front of a Zoom meeting on an iPad screen at your dining table while everyone else is spread out in their various homes across the city. This is a coming together proposition for a very specific purpose, to honor the death of Christ, remembering his body and remembering his blood in that unleavened bread and in that fruit of the vine. It's something we do together. And it's one of the things that after being baptized, people need to make a regular habit of. In Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, we see that after baptism, one should pray often. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. We have observed previously, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we were taught, pray without ceasing. And in Luke 18, verse 1, he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. This should be a constant in the life of Christians. We talked about that somewhat the other night, in fact, that while so many are either unemployed or underemployed during this pandemic crisis of 2020, we've been given a great deal of free time. If you're in that situation, you have an opportunity to enhance your prayer life. But even if you haven't been given any extra time, you need to find a way to fulfill the examples set forth in both the Old and New Testaments alike, to spend much time in prayer with God. We need to be very thorough in what we have to say, explicit and detailed in both our requests and in our thanksgivings. And in Proverbs 28, verse 9, we are informed, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Likewise, in Isaiah chapter 59, in the first two verses, we are informed, behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. The prayers of sinners are unheard. They will not get any higher than the ceiling. Speaking to God is a unique privilege of the saved. And because it is unique to those who are saved in Jesus Christ, we need to be aware that new Christians should be spending time utilizing the advantage that was previously denied them. Before being saved, you can pray all you want, but it's not going to do any good. If you haven't been listening to what God has to say, he's not listening to what you have to say. He makes the rules, and that's fair. But once in Christ, he will listen, and we should speak. After baptism, one should lead others to Christ. Go back to Acts 9 again. Remember, verse 18 shows us that Saul of Tarsus has been baptized. You'll remember Saul had that encounter with the Lord in a vision on the road to Damascus. And so many people mistakenly say that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. Scripture says nothing of the sort. Jesus actually told Saul to go into the city and you will be told what you must do. And then Ananias comes to him and he's baptized. In Paul's own account of this in Acts 22, we actually have the words of Ananias to Saul, arise and be baptized. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, we actually see that he is responsive to those instructions. He arose and he was baptized. Now in verse 20, immediately he preached to Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Saul wasted no time between his baptism and his efforts to persuade others. No time wasted. Immediately he preached. That's awesome. Now, as we have emphasized, it takes some learning. You've got to be taught. You've got to be taught and baptized and keep being taught. You've got to learn and grow. But you know what? There's one thing that everyone who is submitted to the waters of baptism knows. The prerequisites of baptism and the essentiality of baptism itself. If you've been convinced of that, you are able to convince others of that. No doubt. The Lord's people are meant to influence others. Jesus said so in Matthew chapter 5. In verses 14 through 16, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Absolutely, the Lord's people are meant to influence others for good. We can do that. And even if we find ourselves unable to fully articulate exactly what it is that we have become convicted of, we can at least invite people to come to church with us. We can at least say, "I have learned a lot of things recently that have changed my life, and I'd like you to learn them too. Here's the number to the preacher where I attend. Here's a number for the elders where I'm a member. Here's a number to a good brother in Christ of mine who can show you what I just learned. I'll go with you if you'd like." We can set up these studies and bring other people to Jesus. It's what we're expected to do. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, the wise man said, "He who wins souls is wise." You seen that song, "I Want to Be a Soul Winner for Jesus"? It's where we get those words. Soul winning isn't just our own idea. It's something scriptures talk about. In those words, "He who wins souls is wise." And after baptism, one should remain morally upright. Let's go back to Romans 6. We read verses 3 through 6 at the outset of this lesson. And we like to read Romans 6, 3 through 6, because I think, at least in my estimation, it's probably one of the most powerful arguments in favor of baptism. We have here presented the idea that Christ, having been crucified on a cross and buried in the earth, and rising to new life, can be imitated when we crucify our old man of sin, are buried in the waters of baptism, and rise to walk in newness of life. And we can use this to persuade other people that they need to be baptized. Except the thing is, when Paul was writing this, his audience was not unsaved sinners in the world. He was writing to Christians in the church at Rome, reminding them of what they had done. And it's with that emphasis that you have done this and what you should be that Paul is writing. And so we'll pick up at verse 7, because verses 3 through 6 should be fresh in your mind already. He who has died has been freed from his sin. For if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin, once for all. For the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Baptism is presented as death to sin and resurrection to righteousness. Similarly, Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And then in chapter 3, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Once baptized, the disciple should live according to his resurrection to new life. You killed the old man. You put him on a cross and you buried him. You left him there, and you rose to new life. Be someone different than you were before you were saved, or you're not saved. Change your behavior. Change your habits. Change your language. Change where you spend your time. If change does not appear subsequent to baptism, what were you doing? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 9 through 11, the apostle taught, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Washing, sanctification, and justification demands that we quit sin, or hell will be the consequence. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the apostle wrote, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I want you to know that in Christ, having been baptized to be saved, you are new. You are something different. You went from being a sinner to being a saint, a sanctified one. You shouldn't sin anymore. But thankfully, mercifully, there is a contingency presented. Because God knows our weakness. He knows that even after we are washed and sanctified and justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, we're going to disappoint Him again. And the contingency is this. Now, in Christ, you have an advocate. In Acts 8, we have a unique example of salvation, because Simon the sorcerer got forgiven twice. We read that Philip comes to the city of Samaria, where the people had been entranced by the sorceries of Simon for a while. They believed that he was the great power of God. When they saw Philip performing miracles by the finger of God himself, they were convicted. They believed in Christ and they were baptized. And even Simon himself believed and was baptized, verse 13. But once apostles visit from Jerusalem and endow certain disciples of Samaria with gifts of the Holy Spirit, the devil tempts Simon again. And Simon attempts bribery to obtain that ability that Peter and John had. And Peter sharply rebukes him. "Your money perish with you. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for you are bound by iniquity and poisoned by bitterness." And a solution is offered in verse 22. "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God that perhaps a thought of your heart may be forgiven you." And in verse 24, Simon responds and says, "Please pray for me that nothing that you just said actually comes to pass," meaning that he believed what he said. You see, in verse 13, Simon believed and was baptized. He was saved. And then in the subsequent text, we learn that he sins again. But there's a solution offered. He's not permanently outside of Christ now, but he can't just go on sinning without repentance. Repent and pray for forgiveness. That is a privilege extended to those who are in Christ. Praying for forgiveness is not an option for those outside of Christ. We have already read that the prayers of the unrighteous are an abomination to Him. But those in Christ have the privilege of speaking to Him in prayer, and in fact, the privilege of obtaining forgiveness when they do so. In James chapter 5, verse 16, wayward Christians are given further instruction. "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Visiting the Alamo yesterday, pointing out that where Texans first defended their freedom against tyranny, was in fact an abandoned old Catholic church. And so we're noticing, you know, this room was this and this room was this. "Dad, what's a confessional?" It's where Catholics go and sit in a box and talk to a guy with a backward collar about their sins. or at least what the Catholics call sins this week. The fact is, though, biblical confession is not going in a box and talking to a guy. It's confessing to one another. It's different. We have a responsibility one to another in the body of Christ to confess. You can choose any brother or sister that you're comfortable with and say, I'm struggling. I need you to pray for me and help me to fix my habits. Because we're one in Christ. And you also have the option of confessing it to the entire congregation. Whomever you're comfortable making yourself vulnerable to, talk to them about your weaknesses. Not someone weaker than yourself. Don't drag them down. But a strong and faithful brother or sister in Christ that you can talk to, do it. Take it to the whole church if you want. In some situations, it's essential that you take it to the whole church because there are some sins that the whole church already knows about. The Christian should not sin. He should live in a morally upright fashion. But if he does, he has recourse. The remedy is through prayer for forgiveness, repentance for forgiveness, and confession of the sin for forgiveness. And that confession is a different confession than the one we read about prerequisite to salvation. One is a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Because leading up to the waters of baptism, good luck confessing all your sins because you don't remember them. No, the confession of sin is one where we have already been saved and we have gone astray, and now we need to come to terms honestly on each point. Acknowledge our failures and choose to repent. Not quite the same as confessing faith. One is a profession, one is an admission, and they are not the same. There are post-requisites of baptism, beloved. Feel free to borrow that word all you want. It's a good word. And there really are requirements that we have after we have been saved. We must not overlook them. The saved person is called to steadfastness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 58, Paul wrote, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It's interesting to be told in one breath to be immovable and always abounding. The thing is, we're immovable in the sense that we're not moving back to the sinner we used to be. We're not moving right trying to be conservative. We're not moving left trying to be liberal. We're stuck on God's word. But we're moving upward, always advancing in the kingdom of Christ. Steadfast. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus himself said, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Faithful until death. That is what we who are Christians are called to. Don't just hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized, and go on your merry way. Do all those things that the Lord requires for you to obtain forgiveness of your sins, and then be faithful to him until your final breath. And that involves these things that we've talked about. You'll notice none of it's complicated. I didn't say it's easy. Some of the things that we need to do are going to be quite challenging, because once we have escaped the clutches of the devil, he will be scratching at us for the rest of our lives to get us back. Temptations will follow. But we can't really resist those temptations on our own. We need the church. We need to be faithful in all the ways discussed this morning. But of course, before we get to the post-requisites, the prerequisites matter. Beloved, if you haven't been saved, you need to. Your soul is in everlasting peril. you face the consequence of a fiery hell. And the Lord would spare you from that, and we would spare you from that. If you're still in your sin, please, having learned and believed that Jesus is the Christ, confess it. Repent of your sins, and let Jesus wash those sins from you. But be faithful after that, too. And if you have once been saved but have gone astray, we invite you to be restored, as we have discussed through repentance, confession, and prayer. If your need is to be saved for the first time or to be brought back to faithfulness, in either case, we want you to be forgiven, and we will help you however we can. Please indicate your need right now by raising your hand while we together stand and sing the selected song.